Hebrews chapter 4, in a moment, verses 1 through 8. Christ Jesus our Lord is the great apostle. He is the once and for all high priest. He is the one worthy of more honor even than Moses. We who are his disciples are in the blessed state of being those who are holy, the saints, the brethren of Christ and of each other, partakers of the heavenly calling. We are those who profess Christ. We are the very house or household of Christ. That all who have started well may also finish well, we are exhorted to hold fast our hope in Christ all the way to the end. God has a blessed rest. It's like the rest he gave to the children of Israel in the promised land of Canaan after their labor in slavery in the land of Egypt. It's like it, but it is better. Infinitely better. We're warned that those who do not believe in God through Jesus Christ will not enter that rest, as the unbelieving generation of Israelites were not allowed to enter the promised land. But we're assured that those who do believe in God through Jesus Christ do enter that rest, like Joshua and Caleb, who trusted in God, were allowed to enter the promised land. You might recognize those as the truths we heard together the past 2 weeks from Hebrews chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. Today we're going on in Hebrews chapter 4, observing from the apostles' discourse about God's rest from creation and God's rest in the promised land, more that points to the gospel rest today for those who believe in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this place, "They shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains that some enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day." Now, some of what is referenced in this passage, you just heard our brother read from Genesis, and some of what is referenced, you heard read last week from Numbers. And then the main reference is to Psalm 95. We read that last week also, but I'm going to return to Psalm 95 right now and reread just the verses that are being most referenced here in this passage in Hebrews. So Psalm 95, and I'm going to turn to Psalm 95, verse 7, and start with the very last line of Psalm 95, 7. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So let's look today and see God's rest from creation to today. God's rest for mankind from creation. Now I'm returning to Hebrews chapter 4 to look into this. And we see here referenced God creating the world, God creating the world in 6 days, because it says in Hebrews 4:4, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. You know that God created the world and that he did so in 6 days is a foundational doctrine. The scriptures bring up creation many times in the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures. In the Psalms, it talks about God as creating. Even in the preaching of the gospel to the pagans as the Apostle Paul traveled westward, in the accounts we have of him preaching to people who didn't already know the Bible, he talked about God as the one who had created everything and created us all on the way to getting to the good news of Jesus Christ crucified and the promise of eternal life. You know, I have a friend who testifies that a big part of his conversion to faith in Christ is that when he was a boy, his mother simply told him one day, you know, Ronnie, God made you. And that just gripped his mind. And he thought about that. And then that was a big part of convincing him that he needed to repent and trust in God through Jesus Christ. This comes up then here in this discourse in Hebrews. Let's talk about God's rest. The talk in Hebrews overall about how Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the promised Christ, the Messiah, that he is worthy of worshiping, that he's greater than angels, he's greater than Moses, he's greater than the temple, greater than Aaron and the rest of the priesthood. He's greater than all of those things. In the course of setting forth Jesus Christ, here creation comes up again, and creation in 6 days is a point is made of it, and the reference is back to the first page of the Bible, which our brother just read to us. You know, this is a foundational doctrine, creation by God, creation in 6 days. You know that by and large, the education establishment in our culture as it is today has thrown off that truth, has thrown off the truth that God created everything, has thrown off the truth that God created everything in 6 days, to embrace the ridiculous theory that everything has just evolved into its present form over the course of billions of years. That is no small matter, that the whole education establishment of a whole country, of a whole civilization, would decide we don't believe God created anymore. If we believe God created, we certainly don't believe he created in 6 days just a few thousand years ago. That is no small matter. That is a great rebellion against God. I hope that as you all think about that, whatever dealings you have to have with the education establishment as it is now, I hope that you will never take it lightly what they have done and are doing. Never think that it's a small thing. Never think that it's okay, that's something just to be winked at, or that you're just okay with. That is a great rebellion against God who created us. Of course, it should be no surprise that as to this, Antichrist, the Pope in Rome and his whole system, teaches people that God's creation may have been by a long process of evolution. Of course, in the Roman Catholic system, the Pope and the rest of his system will not deny that God created. That's the nature of the Antichrist system in this world. They won't just utterly deny everything about God and about Jesus Christ, but instead will just pervert it all. And in a series of statements starting in the 1950s, successively, popes have indicated that it is just fine for those under their leadership to consider that God may have created the world over the course of billions of years of evolution, as people say. Shouldn't be surprising to us. But that shouldn't be taken lightly either, as you consider that system and what your interaction of it will be and what your opinion of it will be. Understand that it's a foundational doctrine in the Bible that God created the world in 6 days. It's told in the beginning, it's referenced multiple times, it's right here in the doctrine, even in the New Testament. And they say that it doesn't necessarily have to be that way. God's creation of the world in 6 days is really the starting point for understanding the doctrine of Sabbath keeping. You already know that from reading it on the first page of the Bible. You also know that from how God spoke the Ten Commandments. The fourth commandment comes out about working 6 days, resting one, observing a Sabbath day, and then it says, because in 6 days God created and rested the seventh day. So you already know this from the Old Testament. It may be of some help to you to see it right here in the New Testament, that the apostle observes that the way the one day in seven Sabbath keeping came about is in fact the very way that we read about it from the Old Testament scriptures. I hope there's not anything in you anymore about how you're thinking that the New Testament scriptures, that's our religion, and the Old Testament scriptures, that's really about God, how he used to be, or something like that. Well, no, there is a wonderful change of covenant that God has done for us, bringing in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. But we believe that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that what it says about God on the first page of the Bible, and on the last page of the Bible, and on every page in between, is all true, and we're worshiping him according to all of that. But still, it might be helpful to you to see that this description of the origin of the one in seven Sabbath day keeping, being God creating in 6 days and resting on the seventh, that is recounted right here in the New Testament epistles, as it is also in the Old Testament. In the original institution of the Sabbath day, when God had worked 6 days to create us and then was resting the seventh, man was to trust in God. Our whole race, of course, was in just those two people, Adam and Eve at the time. So we can name who it was who was supposed to trust in God. Adam was supposed to. Adam and Eve were supposed to. Mankind, in the person of Adam and the person of Eve, were supposed to trust in God. That seems obvious. The one who has just created the whole universe and creating me I should trust him seems obvious. I should be confident that he is good. I should believe in his promises. I should heed his threatenings. The day you eat of it, dying you shall surely die. I should take heed to that. When I think of his commandments, his laws, I should assume and believe that they are beneficial. They're good for me. Those were the things that were supposed to be. That's how Adam and Eve should have been. They should have trusted in God. And the rest of God that he observed and then appointed for our race to observe, that rest of seventh-day Sabbath keeping, had to do with that trust or faith or believing in him. It was to be an exercise of it. We are to trust in God. He says, rest the seventh day when you've worked six. Then for us to do that is an exercise in trusting him. It was a way to teach us trust in him. It was a way for us to demonstrate it. If we did trust in him, then we would do as he had done, do as he had commanded us. We would follow his example and obey his commandment. We would demonstrate that then to him and to one another. So that rest at creation, it was of God, as everything else, was made by him, ordained by him, observed by him, but he let us enter it, and it had to do with faith in him. But that rest of God instituted in creation, that one day in seven of Sabbath keeping, was not the fulfillment of the rest that God has for us. It was not the ultimate rest that God has for us. And that's not the rest referenced in Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as they did in the day of the rebellion, and God swore they will not enter my rest. That seventh day Sabbath keeping from creation is not the rest being referenced there in Psalm 95. So it's not the rest that is the main point here in Hebrews chapter 4. It's mentioned, but it's not the main point. God willing, next time, going on, it'll come back up again and we can learn some more about it. Notice also in what we're studying today in Hebrews 4, more mention of God's rest for Israel in the Promised Land. We had some discussion of this last week. Here, draw on what you already learned and understand this better. God promised that he would take Israel into the land of Canaan. God promised it. It's even referred to as the promised land. And by God's mighty work, the children of Israel were brought out of that cruel bondage in the land of Egypt and brought through the hungry and thirsty desert right up to the promised land. But most of that generation did not trust God, did not believe his promises, did not have true faith in him. Now, they should have, just by consideration that he is God, but then also by the time he had defeated their oppressors, the Egyptians, brought them through the Red Sea, fed them with the manna, gave them water from the rock, defeated the enemies that they met on the way. You know, they definitely should have trusted God by that time. They should have understood him to be good and had confidence in him as good. They should have trusted in his promises. They should have realized that all that he commanded was beneficial for them. That's what they were to do. They were to trust in God. And the rest of entering the promised land of Canaan was then to represent that trust. It was to show that trust. God had promised, they were to trust, and entering would show that trust. God was testing Israel and showing who had faith in God and who did not. God allowed them to send spies into the land and allowed some of the spies to give a bad report. Yes, the land is wonderful, but the people are too strong for us. Therefore, we can't take it. God must have just brought us out here to die in the wilderness. God was allowing and causing all of that to show in whom there was faith in him and in whom there was unbelief. I have found it very interesting and very edifying to me to notice here in Hebrews chapter 4 the way that from that whole episode and what it says in Psalm 95 about it, the apostle writing has come to the conclusion, verse 3, we who have believed do enter that rest. Now, it says in Psalm 95, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The unbelieving shall not enter my rest. But the apostle quotes that to prove that those who are believing do enter. We who believe do enter the rest. Because the Bible says, those who don't believe do not enter my rest. Isn't that interesting? There's a little something different from that, from what we would usually do or would expect, right? Because we might say, I know this to be true because the Bible says it's true. But what's going on right here is the apostle says, we know this to be true because the Bible says that the opposite of it is false. Interesting, isn't it? Verse 3 again. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, quoting Psalm 95, I swore in my wrath, if they shall enter my rest, or they shall not enter my rest. The oath God took that is recounted here was in the negative. They, the unbelieving, I swear they shall not enter my rest. The apostle then says, because the Bible says that, we know that those who believe do enter his rest. In addition to the actual proving of the matter for our good, so that we will know those who believe do enter God's rest, there's also something here that's very helpful to us when we see how that was derived, how that was proven. It's an example of the relationship between the scriptures and logical reasoning. The relationship between the scriptures and logical reasoning, and shows that there is a close and harmonious relationship between the scriptures and logical reasoning. evidence of logical reasoning is in many places in the scriptures. And we must have a union between logical reasoning and the scriptures to make any use of the scriptures whatsoever. If we read something in the scriptures and then we don't reason logically from it, then the scriptures just sit there and we have no way to use them. We absolutely have to have it be that the scriptures say something, we can then think about that, consider what that necessarily implies, and then think and act and speak accordingly for the scriptures to be of any use to us at all. So we have to have that in our use of the scriptures. We can see that that is perfectly good by the way that that is in the scriptures themselves. The places where Jesus is answering some question and he says, "Haven't you read how it says in the scriptures this? Therefore, we can know this." We see that the Lord Jesus looked at the scriptures, reasoned logically from them to make use of them. And here we have the apostle writing this general letter to the Hebrews doing that very thing. The scriptures say something. Genesis chapters 1 and 2, Numbers, this, the account of the Exodus, Psalm 95, and of course there's lots of other places too. But here he's referencing Psalm 95, and he's saying the scriptures say this, and therefore we can know from that this. But he's doing it, as I said, in a way that we might not expect or might not know to do. We know that because the scriptures say the unbelieving do not enter God's rest, we know then that the believing do enter God's rest. I was understanding that basically as I was reading it, but I was doubting myself. And so I went reading, I love to read the Puritan scholar John Owen. His Hebrews commentary is really long and in-depth, and I have read a lot of it, and I've been trying to read it, but it's just so long. I have a hard time getting through all of it. But right there, I determined I'm going to get in there, and I'm going to read everything until I find what he says about this. And sure enough, he addressed this very thing, and I wasn't thinking wrongly about it. I had this essentially right, and I was really glad, but then I also learned quite a bit in reading it. So let me share just a little bit of the language that I learned. At this place, John Owen said that what we're witnessing is the use of the well-known logical reasoning rule that unto immediate contraries, contrary principles may be certainly ascribed. I just said something you might not have understood the words of, but I know you already understand the thing, but I'm just giving you also the correct words for it. Unto immediate contraries, contrary principles may be certainly ascribed. You and I might more normally say something like, we know that things that are opposites have opposite qualities. Obviously, right? Things that are opposites, they have opposite qualities. You know that in our family this week we had a big event. Thankful to the Lord for it. Alvin turned 16 and got his driver's license. Now, if his mother had said, okay, you got your driver's license, that's great, but you may not drive at night. Now, she didn't say that. That might be kind of what she's kind of wishing for, hoping for, but she didn't say that. But just take if she did. 16-year-old driver, yes, you're legal to drive now, but, you know, to make sure you're safe while you're gaining experience, you may not drive at night. Now, Alvin might say to one of his friends, my mom said I'm only allowed to drive in the daytime. Well, she didn't say that exactly, right? But would he be right in understanding that from what she did say? Yes. Because day and night, or at least light and dark, are immediately contrary to each other. And therefore, what you know is true about one, you can be certain the contrary thing is true about the other. So, night and day being immediately contrary, or more technically, dark and light being immediately contrary, what mom said is true of driving at night, you may not, he knows to be the opposite to be true of driving in the day, you may. So that principle, when stated correctly, is unto immediate contraries, contrary principles may be certainly ascribed, is the known logical principle that is being used by the apostle here. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit also knows this principle to be true. And the Holy Spirit, carrying along this apostle, helps him so that he knows to use this logical principle. The Bible says the unbelieving do not enter God's rest. We may then with certainty say the believing do enter God's rest. It is a common misconception that the Bible or the Christian faith does not always make sense. So we then just have to take it by faith. I got that idea when I was growing up. I think I was still saying that as a young adult. So if that's in your mind now or has been in, you know, you got good company. Lots of people have got that idea from somewhere, that the Bible or our Christian faith doesn't always make sense. So you have to just take it on faith. Well, you certainly do have to take it on faith. But you should not take on faith anything that is known not to make sense. Because anything that does not make sense is not true. And the Lord does not tell us in the Bible, here is something that is known not to make sense, but you've got to believe it anyway. No, that's not so. The devil would like us to believe things that don't make sense, such as, God told you this, but you don't really have to do it. That's devilish kind of thinking. It has helped me sometimes to realize if anybody is saying to you, this doesn't make logical sense, but you just need to take it on faith. Okay. We have a word for things that are known not to make sense, right? The word nonsense. That is nonsense, meaning that does not make sense. It's known not to make sense. So if someone says there's things in the Bible that are not logical, you just need to take them on faith. What they really are saying to you is, I want you to believe nonsense. Well, when you put it that way, it's easier to realize, that doesn't sound so virtuous, doesn't sound so wise, doesn't sound so godly, doesn't sound so spiritual than when you put it that way. I want you to believe nonsense. We shouldn't believe any nonsense. There are things that maybe you don't understand yet. The Bible says them and you don't really grasp how that can be. Fine. Well, you know, there are there are things that God hasn't revealed to us how that can be. Okay, fine. But there's not anything that is in the Bible that we're supposed to believe that we can tell it's nonsense, but we're just supposed to take it by faith. No, we're supposed to take by faith things that are true, not things that can't possibly be true. So if somehow some influence has got you thinking logical reasoning and the Bible somehow are at odds with each other, that is not so. The Bible does say, 1 Corinthians, among other places, that there's a kind of wisdom in the world, a kind of wisdom that the world has that makes the things of the Lord seem like foolishness to them. You know, when Paul would go and he would speak to the Greco-Roman philosophers and say, Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, he died, and on the third day, he rose from the dead. And there is a resurrection from the dead when he comes back for all who believe in him. They just scoffed. They said that's foolishness. We don't believe it. But they were wrong. They thought it was nonsensical, but it actually is not. You know, that God, who made us in the first place, who made us to be living beings, might, when we have died, make us to be alive again. That's not nonsensical. It can be that you've never heard of that, and people have always told you it's impossible, and therefore when you hear it, you might think it's nonsense, but it's not actually. So it's true that there are things that the world hears from the Bible or hears from Christians talking, and it seems like it doesn't make sense to them, but actually everything the Bible teaches us does make sense. So it's good to have that right here in the passage that we're working on. This rest of God that was the rest for Israel in the promised land, it was not the ultimate fulfillment of the rest that God has for us. The rest one day in seven from creation is mentioned in this passage, but it's not mentioned because it's the fulfillment of the rest that God has for us. And the rest for Israel in the promised land of Canaan, it's mentioned in this passage, but not because it is the ultimate fulfillment of the rest that God has for us. And the rest of the promised land in Canaan is not the rest being referenced in Psalm 95. But there is a rest of God that is for us today and is the fulfillment of what the rest in Canaan land just represented. And it is the rest that was being referenced in Psalm 95 and is being and is the point here in Hebrews chapter 4. As long as it is today, God has a rest for us to enter. I know I talked some about this last week. The passage goes on and says more about it, and I think it'd be very good for us to hear some of the same again and more about it. When, by the Holy Spirit, David wrote Psalm 95, it had been a long time since God had brought the children of Israel out of slavery to the promised land. And the succeeding generations, you know, that unbelieving generation, they didn't get to go in the promised land. They didn't get the promised rest. But the next generation that grew up in the wilderness, they did get to enter the promised land. And so Israel had then been in the promised land since then about 500 years when David was writing this. I think by the dates in the Usher chronology, not quite 500, but about 500 years. And it mentions here in our passage today, after such a long time, verse 7. He designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time. The events where the generation disbelieved and didn't get to go in, that was 500 years ago when Psalm 95 was written. And yet David wrote, today, if you hear his voice, you know, don't harden your hearts, because if you don't believe, you don't enter God's rest. But he cannot be talking at that time about that rest from 500 years ago, because Israel indeed had entered that in the next generation 500 years before. And here David is in the promised land writing this to other people who are in the promised land. So he's referencing that to teach from it, but that itself is not the rest that he's talking about. He spoke of hearing God's voice today and entering or not entering God's rest. The children of Israel in that unbelieving generation had heard God. They had heard the promises. They had heard the gospel. But they hardened their hearts and didn't believe, except for Joshua and Caleb. Now, 500 years later, the Holy Spirit by David is saying, today, if you hear his voice. Well, of course, that doesn't mean God saying, I will take you from Egypt up into the promised land. That's not the message. That's not what God's voice is saying there through David in that time. So there clearly was some greater rest than that of the promised land. Obviously, that rest of the promised land for the children of Israel, that was just some sort of pointer, some sort of type or shadow. There was some greater rest that was casting a shadow in the shape of that rest in the land of Canaan. There was some greater rest that was making an impression, and that impression was the rest in the land of Canaan, but was not the thing itself. The rest in the land of Canaan was just a symbol. I mean, it really happened, but it just symbolized what was to come as a greater rest. There was some rest greater than that of the promised land. There was a rest where freedom from slavery is freedom not from the Egyptians, but freedom from the devil and from sin. A rest where the milk is understanding of the Word of God. A rest where the honey is a sweet communion between yourself and God through Jesus Christ and by the help of the Holy Spirit. A rest where the river cleanses you not from leprosy of the skin, but from the guilt of sin. A rest where you don't go up and visit the temple made by Solomon, but where you become a living stone in the temple made by Jesus Christ. A rest where the abundant wool and linen clothe you not with just a cloak against the weather, but with the righteousness of Jesus Christ against the wrath of God. So clearly there was this greater rest than the rest in Canaan land. So that's David 500 years after the Exodus. But then, another 1,000 years after that, here's the apostle writing this letter to the Hebrews, and he recognized that the same warning and promise about God's rest was appropriate to give people in his time, which then was not anymore when Christ was coming, but when Christ had come. Yet it's the same rest of which he is warning people against unbelief, lest they not enter it. So then we can rightly conclude that if this rest being preached by David a thousand years before Christ came was a rest greater than just the land of Canaan, a much more wonderful and spiritual rest, and that once Jesus had come, that same rest was being preached then in this letter to the Hebrews, that now for us, about 2,000 more years later, as long as it's still today, we still can preach that same rest. The promise of the gospel about entering rest is still there. That promise was going out in the time of David. Same promise went out when Christ had come, author of the Hebrews. It's still going out now. David said, today, when you hear this, don't harden your hearts. And the author to the Hebrews could say, as long as it's still today, exhort one another so that no one disbelieves. So now we can still say to one another today, I can still say to you right now, today, as you hear the good news, don't harden your hearts and refuse to believe. The promise of the gospel about entering rest is still here. It's still with us. We can still say it. The door into the rest of God is still open. The forgiveness of sins, the eternal life, is still there for sinners to enter. But let us fear coming short of that rest. I'm quoting, of course, from Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. You know that I'm not standing here in front of you saying to you who are still in your sins, don't worry, God loves you, everything will be all right. I'm not saying that. That's not what the Bible says for me to tell you. What I am saying to you is, fear. Be afraid of coming short of entering that rest. In the case of any of you here listening to me in this group, hearing the gospel, hearing the good news of Jesus Christ, hearing about the works of God in creation and in bringing Israel out of Egypt, you know, and all the miracles Jesus did, and then him rising from the dead, hearing about all the works of God, and yet you're still not believing, you're still not trusting yourself to Jesus Christ. Fear. Be afraid. You should be terrified. It should be that nothing can go on in this world. No danger, no monsters, nothing man can do to you or nature can bring on you should make you as afraid as you should be of coming short of that rest. Be afraid of this. How many times in the wilderness could the Israelites refuse to believe God and yet live? Well, for some, it was only one, because some, immediately upon disbelieving and showing that by their murmuring, God struck them dead. Showing that by their idolatry, God struck them dead. For many, you know, it wasn't very many, just one or a few, and their time was up. But for the ones who came right up to the border of Canaan, it had been several. It had been several times that they had continued in disbelief, but they were okay. They still had manna, still had water. They were still with Moses. Things were still okay. But as it turned out, one more time was too many. When they got to the border of the promised land, they had murmured against God and rebelled against him in unbelief all those times. But then that one more was too many. When they wouldn't enter the promised land, wouldn't trust God, that was the end of God's forbearance toward them. The history goes on that after this, then they wanted to go in and they tried, but the Canaanites fought them off and they could not go in. How many times then can you refuse to believe in God and yet live? I don't doubt that it already has been several times. I don't know of any of you who've just come to church for the first time today, and this is the first time you've ever heard of Jesus Christ dying for our sins on the cross. I don't suppose there's any of you here. Could be possible that there is some child who is just for the first time really grasping that. But I would say that for the most part, anyone who's here in this congregation who's still unbelieving has heard this and refused to believe more times already than how many times the Israelites disobeyed in the wilderness. But so far you've been okay. I mean, here you still are, you know, eating and drinking, people loving you, things going okay. Maybe you're thinking, it's all right. I haven't believed, but I've got more time, I've got more chances, it's going to be all right. But you know, one of these days, it will be one time too many if you don't believe. The Bible says one day the silver cord will break. That's in Ecclesiastes. You know, remember the Creator. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the silver cord breaks. Meaning, before you die. Because people normally live 70 or 75 years old, but not necessarily. And then, of course, at some time, even if you live to an old age, sometime, you know, it'll be over. Your life will be over, either maybe suddenly while you're young due to some tragic events, or maybe gradually in the course of things when you're old. But when that silver cord breaks, it won't be today anymore in the sense that we're talking about. The gospel word of God will not be going out to you anymore. At that time, you will want forgiveness of sins. You'll want justification in God's sight. You'll want to be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You'll want eternal life. But you'll be turned away, and there'll be no getting it. There'll be no entering at that point. Like Israel, when they disbelieved that 10th time, that was it. Or then, of course, it might not be that the thing that happens is the silver cord breaks. It might be that the trumpet sounds, because there will be many who are still alive when the Lord Jesus comes back. And we don't know whether that's going to be 1,000 years from now or 100 years from now or 10 seconds from now. When the Lord Jesus comes back, those who already have trusted in him, who have already entered into that rest, will then find that rest to the full. We'll experience the full enjoyment of all that God has promised in the gospel. But those who, when the trumpet sounds, have still remained in unbelief, that there'll be no joy, there'll be no rest for you then. What'll be fulfilled in you is the wrath of God that has been threatened. Fear lest you come short of it, harden not your heart. Those threatenings, all of that will be fulfilled in you forever. And it's not that you'll be sent off into the desert to die in the wilderness. That was bad enough, but that was just a picture. You'll be sent off to an unending dying and everlasting torment. So be afraid. Fear that. Fear what God the righteous judge will do to all those who refuse all his kindness and remain in unbelief. So in that fear, being afraid of the judgment of God to come, harden not your heart. Do not walk in the steps of the unbelieving generation of Israel. Instead, have the confidence in God that Joshua and Caleb had. Joshua and Caleb, their attitude, their words were something like, "He has promised me rest, and I'm going to have that rest. There are giants in the land, but what do giants in the land matter to me? The Lord has promised, and he's with me." Have it be that in you, that faith that was in Joshua and Caleb says, "God has promised me rest in Jesus Christ. Then okay, I will have rest in Jesus Christ." The devil, the wickedness of the world, the sinfulness of my own flesh, they all seem to oppose me. But what do I care about such giants? God has promised me rest, and so I'll have rest, for the Lord has promised and he's with me. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Enter his rest. Now, of course, I know that a number of us here do believe in Jesus Christ. We already have feared. We already have believed in God, and we already are having an entry into the rest of God through faith in Jesus Christ. I put it to you that you can add, strengthen your faith in Christ by this contemplation of the gospel rest. It could be that rest, like the rest of entering into Canaan, rest like being following God into his rest from creation. It could be that that hasn't been a lot of your thinking about the fulfillment of all the gospel promises. If not, add this contemplation of rest in God to your understanding of what it is to be saved. The rest, the aspect of the rest that we're enjoying already, the understanding that we're forgiven, the rejoicing in the hope that we have when he comes back, enjoying what we already have of that rest and looking forward to the fulfillment of it when he comes back. Amen. Let's